We're going to be studying Luke 1 this morning. And you might remember that this Christmas season, we are working our way through the Songs of Christmas. There are a number of poems or songs that were written and were spoken back surrounding the events of Christ's birth. And these were immortalized through the inspired Word of God and also through sacred songs that were written and have been sung throughout the centuries. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first song of Christmas, which is called the Magnificat. It is the great song of Mary, and it describes her overwhelming sense of joy and delight at the fact that she would be privileged with carrying the Messiah, that she would indeed be the mother of the Messiah. And she began in chapter 1, verse 46 of the Gospel of Luke by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We looked at that together last time, and we saw that she rejoiced over her own personal sense of salvation. She describes Jesus as her Savior, recognizing her own personal need for salvation and forgiveness of sins. We also saw that she looked forward to a final state of justice that God would bring about, where all wrong things would eventually be made right. And she said over in verse 51 that God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and instead has exalted those of humble estate, including Mary herself and the people of Israel and all of those that would humble themselves in the presence of God. She also rejoiced because of God's divine faithfulness, that God was keeping his promises that he had made in the past to the people of Israel. Down in verse 55, she said that God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And so the arrival of Jesus Christ, born in a manger, is the same time is now a fulfillment of the promises that God has made for generations and generations, that the people had recited, they had read, they had prayed for and longed for, and now those promises are actually being realized as Mary has conceived through the Holy Spirit in her womb and looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. Next week, we're going to look at another song of Christmas. On Christmas Eve in the morning, we're going to look at Simeon's song in Luke chapter 2, and then also the song of the angels on Christmas Eve night next Sunday for the candlelight service. We'll be looking at that famous statement in 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." So you'll want to be here for those studies next Sunday. But today, we're going to focus in on the song of Zechariah. Sometimes he's translated as Zechariah, sometimes as Zechariah with an H at the end. Either one refers to the same person here in Luke chapter 1, and it's a common name in Scripture. In fact, there were some 28 different men in the Bible who bore the name of Zechariah or Zechariah. There was a king in Judah and in Israel, for example, over in 2 Kings 14, who had the name of Zechariah. There was a prophet after the Babylonian exile, from which we have now a book of the Bible called Zechariah. So it was a common name in the Old Testament. It was a common name in the time of Christ as well, over here in Luke chapter 1. And we are told in Luke 1, in fact, after Luke's introduction to the gospel, he begins sort of with a story of Zechariah, rather than getting into the story of Christ immediately. It's described in chapter 1, verse 5, as being the days of Herod, king of Judea, and that there was a priest whose name was Zechariah, and that he was of the division of Abijah. So he was a priest who was appointed to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to pay homage to God, to worship and to lead in sacrifices, and even that he was appointed to go into the temple itself and to burn incense in worship of God. So as Zechariah is described here in Luke chapter 1, we learn that he was fulfilling his priestly role and that something very unusual happened when he was inside the temple, something that had never happened before, something that broke silence that had lasted for some 400 years. All of a sudden, divine revelation breaks out again. People for generations had not heard visions or seen visions or had dreams or seen angels or had new revelation and new prophets for hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, Zechariah is in the temple performing his priestly duty, and an angel appears to him, which sets in motion everything that is about to happen in the rest of the New Testament. You see it with me in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "There appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah.'" And you can be thankful that the angel speaks those words, because when you see an angel in biblical times, often the people fall flat on their faces, terrified that their life is about to end. To see this glorious angelic creature was frightening to them. They feared for their life. These creatures coming from heaven to visit us mortal man. And here, the angel immediately out of his mouth, he has to calm Zechariah down. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not here to harm you. I'm here to give you good news." He says, "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So right away in Luke chapter 1, we discover that Zechariah receives a vision of an angel. The angel comes and visits and said that this will be no ordinary child. That yes, it will be a child that comes through the natural birthing process of both Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is not a virgin-born child here, but that one thing that's unusual about this child is he's going to be named John. There was nobody in the immediate family named John, and yet the angel specifically says you were to call him John. We'll see later on why that becomes important. And not only that, but it says that his lifestyle is going to be unique, that he is to abstain from strong drink and wine, that we almost have this hearkening back to there used to be the codes and the laws that certain people, like you may remember in the Old Testament, there were certain people that would take these Nazirite vows and that they would abstain from cutting their hair and drinking strong drink, and it was a way of being consecrated and set apart for God. There's something special in how this man is being dedicated and set apart. It says that he will have already the work of the Holy Spirit in him before he is born, even while he is still in the womb of his mother. And of the many places in Scripture, we see that life begins at conception and doesn't wait until a child actually is born outside the canal. This is one of them. We see that not only is John well and alive when he's inside of his mother's womb, but the Spirit is actually dwelling inside of him, already beginning to use him to prophesy of Jesus Christ. And that specifically happens when you remember Mary comes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. Mary has been impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and when she arrives at the threshold of Elizabeth's door, Elizabeth's baby leaps and jumps inside of her womb, testifying, "This is the one! This is the one that I was created to give testimony and to praise and worship and prepare people for his coming." So even before he was born, he began to fulfill his role. We see that John is going to be a special child because he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was a miracle worker, but he was a spokesman on behalf of God, who spoke with great authority. And both righteous and unrighteous recognized there was something unique and profound and powerful about the ministry of Elijah. And John is going to come in that same kind of spirit, in a sense, taking up the cloak of Elijah and Elisha, once again picking up the prophetic ministry where these Old Testament prophets left off. And it says that the purpose of his ministry is going to be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. His ministry is going to be one of preparation, of being the forerunner who is going to go ahead of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, these things come to pass. We come later on to Luke chapter 1, and it says in verse 57, if you look over at 57, "The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Because you've got to remember, Elizabeth is an old, old woman. She is far past childbearing age, and yet she's been given this miraculous gift of a child. and the people are rejoicing. And in verse 59, the eighth day, they come to circumcise the child. He is a boy. He is part of the covenant with Abraham, and thus they are obeying the covenant command that on the eighth day you bring your male offspring to the priest, and there's going to be a prayer of blessing. Not entirely different from what we've done. We haven't just done this exact ceremony, but there's a sense of when a child is young, you consecrate them to the Lord. And they're fulfilling the Old Testament command that circumcision and blessing take place. His mother answered, "No, his name will not be Zechariah like his father, but his name will be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they make signs at this point to the father who's there, inquiring what he wants him to be called. You say, well, why are they making signs? Why are they speaking in sign language to Zechariah at this point? And if you're familiar with the whole story, you know, of course, it's because Zechariah had doubted the word of the angel, and so God had shut his mouth, and he became mute for 9 months. From the time he had left his priestly ministry in Jerusalem to go back to his family, the baby is conceived, grows in the mother's womb, she gives birth. Zechariah has not uttered a word in those 9 months. He can't speak, he's mute at this point, and it may even suggest here that they thought he was deaf as well, because they could have just spoken to him verbally and he could hear them. The Bible never says he couldn't hear, but they're using sign language to him almost as though they think he's deaf as well. They give signs to him. What do you want your son to be called? You've waited your whole life for a child. A child's been born. He's a male. It would be natural. You would name him after the dad. He would be Zechariah again. And yet, verse 63, he asks for a writing tablet. He takes that tablet and some kind of stylus or pen, and he writes on that the words, "His name is John." And the people are shocked that he would be called John. They all wondered. Immediately, his mouth at this point is opened, just as it miraculously had been closed and muted. Now his tongue is loosed, and he speaks blessing to God. In fact, this blessing shows up in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." It is from this word blessing that we have the very name for the song of Zechariah, which is the Benedictus. It is the benediction. It's the word of blessing. Zechariah has been welling up and storing up for some 9 months, and now it bursts forth as he speaks. It says in verse 65, "Fear came on all their neighbors. All these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." So not only do we sing at Christmas time about Jesus, "What child is this?" But there was a sense in the days of John that people were also asking of John, "What child is this? What child is John?" And even more importantly, "What child is he speaking of?" That there is someone that is to come through the ministry of John. Two different children being born miraculously. One because the parents are past the childbearing age. One because the woman, the Virgin Mary, is actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. Two stories that are interwoven together that come to show us a greater picture of salvation. You say, well, what did Zechariah speak in his blessing? What did he actually say, the first words as his tongue was loosed, that caused the people to go out and to talk about and ponder these things? And thankfully, by the grace of God, we have this exact song recorded for us, beginning in verse 67 and closing out chapter 1. Here we have the Benedictus, the song of Zechariah, which we could summarize by saying, salvation is near. Because John has been born, we know that finally, after so long of waiting and praying and yearning for the coming of Christ, salvation is near. Let's go ahead and read the passage together now. Verse 67, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then Luke concludes this narrative by saying, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you once again for your holy word. We thank you for Christmas time, which we carve out of our annual schedule as families, as a church, and even as a culture to recognize there's something unique about this child that was born in Bethlehem so long ago. We thank you because of your word. We understand that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. And so we rejoice that we can celebrate Christmas with a true understanding of what you did, the real reason for the season. We thank you that we can meditate and ponder upon that this month. And we thank you for the words of Zechariah that have been recorded for us. Lord, help us to better understand the work of Christ and to live in light of that, that we too would prepare ourselves for the rule of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that caused Zechariah to prophesy would now open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's two great themes that we see in this passage that I want to unpack for you this morning. First of all, salvation comes through King Jesus. Salvation comes through King Jesus. And then secondly, we're going to see a little bit later on that participation in the kingdom requires preparation of the heart. Participation in the kingdom requires participation of the heart. But let's look first of all at just the fact that salvation comes through King Jesus. Jesus is recognized in this passage as the king, as the heir to the throne of David, and the result of that is that now Zechariah and the rest of the people of God can celebrate that salvation is near. Salvation is at hand. And it's fascinating because Zechariah is exclaiming these words at the celebration of the birth of his son. And yet the primary focus of this song is not about his son. It's actually about the one whom his son was appointed to point toward. So even the father of John the Baptist is beginning to fulfill the role of John the Baptist. The father is pointing the way toward the Messiah. The father is being a forerunner to the forerunner. He's explaining what John is going to be doing in his ministry, and we see that who gets the glory? God does. God gets the glory through Jesus Christ, even in the song of John's father. So first of all, we see that salvation comes not through John. He's not the hero of the story. It comes through King Jesus. And we see this beginning in verse 68. We see the theme immediately in verse 68 of salvation and redemption. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why is God blessed? Why is God worthy of praise? And he answers by saying, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." Zechariah is praising God and giving thanksgiving because he knows that God has come to bring redemption. He's come to give rescue and freedom, to break the bonds of slavery. In verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This was, of course, foretold in the Old Testament. God had said that he would send his rescuer, the Messiah. It went all the way back to the initial promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a seed of the woman Eve, some offspring of Eve, that would be born, that would crush the head of Satan. And although his heel would be struck by the serpent, yet in the end, he would conquer and defeat the evil one. All the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, we had a promise of redemption, an undoing of the curse that had happened because of our sin. And then, of course, God gave promises as he began to narrow his redemptive plan and give more and more specificity as you go through the Old Testament. It went from the seed of the woman to later on, we discover it's going to be through the family and the line of Abraham. And God is going to make a specific people out of Abraham and his offspring. And then God narrows it down and says, not just of Abraham in general, but it's going to be specifically of the son of Jacob named Judah. It will be from the line in the tribe of Judah that God will send his rescuer. And then you go centuries on, and you go books later in the Bible, and God narrows once again that it's going to be through the line of David, that David will be the one. So as we go through, we see a greater specificity. We see greater detail that is given. We call this progressive revelation because as you go through the Bible, there's a progress and an unfolding, a peeling back of layer after layer and more detail. And here we're seeing that God is fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham and to David. We see in verse 69, it says that the horn of salvation will come from the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. You go down to verse 72, and it says that the mercy that God is going to give was promised to our fathers, and that God, in sending his son Jesus, is remembering his holy covenant. What is that holy covenant? He says in verse 73, it is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us deliverance from the hand of our enemies. And why does God deliver us from our sins and from our enemies? The answer is so that we are freed up to now serve God. You are saved for a purpose. If you've experienced forgiveness of sin, it is not simply to get you out of hell to live however you want to. The purpose of salvation is service. Service and devotion to God. He says in 74 that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So we see this language over and over again, that it was as he spoke, that it was as he promised, as he remembered his covenant, as he kept the oath that he had sworn, that this was foretold ahead of time, and now that God is keeping those promises. And he specifically mentions two people, doesn't he? Abraham and David. These two guys seem to keep coming up, don't they? We've been in our regular exposition over in the book of Romans. And Paul has appealed to these same two people, Abraham and David, to show that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was not a doctrine that Paul invented. But that from the very beginning, Abraham had been saved by faith in God. And that he was reckoned or declared righteous because of his faith in God. It was not because of works that Abraham was saved, so that Abraham could not boast. And then Paul went on and said that David, in his great confession of Psalm 51, as he cried out to God for forgiveness, it was not because of any works that David did that he appealed to God's favor, but rather it was simply because of God's grace. He believed in God and found forgiveness of sins. I've described Abraham and David before a little bit like our two mountain peaks in Southern California. If you look out from a certain summit here in the high desert, you can see, and I've noticed this a number of times in the national park, you can look out sort of to the southwest and you can see both Mount San Jacinto and Mount San Gregorio. And those become two mountain peaks that you can see from almost any place. Sometimes you only see one, other times you see none, maybe sometimes you can see both. But they kind of loom and cast their shadow over our entire area. And there's something magnificent about them, especially after they get some snow. And then the snow glistens and it gleams off of these great mountains. In a sense, Abraham and David are like these two mountain peaks. And they rise up side by side. They cast their shadow. They are impressive. And everything else is defined by and through these great people. We all can speak of our location in proximity to these great mountains. And everything that happens in the Old Testament into the New is somehow connected to what God was doing through Abraham and David. God made covenants with both of these men. We may not be familiar with covenant language today, but we do certainly have contracts. And it's not uncommon to enter into a business contract. Some of you maybe lease a vehicle as a contract. Some people purchase a car and enter into a mortgage for a house as a contract. And there's many other kinds of contracts, different shapes and sizes, some that have life-changing implications to them. Well, in a sense, God entered into contract with his people. And it was unilateral. He did not ask of them anything in return. He just said, I just want to love you, and I want to heap my blessing upon you. And the effects of that blessing will only be felt if you are in personal relationship with me. But that blessing's never going to go away. And certain generations may be bypassed if they have been disobedient to the conditions of the law, but the blessings will always be there waiting for the next generation to receive them again. God made eternal, irrevocable, contract kind of blessings and promises to Abraham and to David. To Abraham, he said, I want you to go to the land that I show you, and I will make of you a great people, and all of the people of the earth will recognize that you are great, and those who bless you, they will be blessed, and those who curse you, they will be cursed. So God promised to Abraham and his offspring a special land. Isn't it interesting that we're even seeing to this present day some kind of fulfillment of these promises, as back in the news is the land of Palestine again. And once again, it's come on the front pages that a capital of Israel is being recognized as Jerusalem and not as Tel Aviv. And I'm not going to get into the politics of it today, but just to say that nothing has changed. Israel has always been at the very center of God's plan, and even the land of the present day, thousands of years later, continues to be significant in human history. That we're still talking about Israel. Israel's not a big nation, but it's always been part of God's plan. And so it's not surprising that we're still seeing it in the news, that we're still seeing the importance of this nation, because God spoke of a land that he was going to give to Abraham and his offspring. He spoke of a seed and of a great nation that would arise out of the loins of Abraham and eventually through Isaac and then Jacob and then through the sons of Jacob all the way to Jesus Christ. God spoke of a blessing, a great blessing that was unprecedented, like no blessing that God had ever shown on any people in all the world before. And that's part of his contract with Abraham, when it says here in 73 that God made an oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us deliverance from our enemies. You can go back, you can look at it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, and as you go through the rest of Scripture, you're going to see Abraham, like a great mountaintop, rise up over and over and over again. Abraham changes the course of human history because now God has said it's going to be through him that I'm going to begin to pour out my blessing and fulfill my promises of salvation. We also see it with David. David was mentioned in verse 69. He's the other mountain peak in this passage and the great second covenant that God made not only with Abraham, but he did make a covenant with David. It's described for us over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, you may remember, had built a great palace. He had built a great house after he had ceased from war with all of his enemies. He wanted to go to work to make a great capital city in Jerusalem. And yet as they were putting the finishing touches on his palace, he looked around and realized that God's temple was still just in a tent and that the Ark of the Covenant was there, but there was no great edifice. There was no great building for God to be worshipped. And it was downright convicting to him that he had this amazing palace. You know, he's living in Buckingham Palace. And meanwhile, God is being worshipped in this tiny little pup tent compared to it. And he knows, I've got to do something to make this right. So he resolves he's going to make a house for the Lord. Something worthy of the God that he loved and worshipped. Well, God, interestingly enough, God says, thanks, but I don't need anything from you. Because God doesn't dwell in tents anyway. In fact, God really is seated upon the thrones of heaven, and the earth is just his little footstool. I mean, but to think that God, even with the greatest magnificent building we could ever create, can somehow contain God is almost an insult to him. But God knows the heart of David. He knows that David is doing this out of a desire to worship and make God look great to all the people. And so God says this, tell you what. He says, David, there's a lot of blood on your hands. You've been a man of war over your years. You've sinned against me in some great ways. I'm not going to let you make a house for me. I'll let your son do that. But then he says, and get this, he says, but I will make a house for you. Because of your desire to honor me, he says, I will make a house. And what he means by that is, I will make a royal dynasty so that the throne will never leave the family of David as it did the family of Saul. Saul was the last. He did not have a biological heir to the throne. It ended with Saul. But God said that every rightful heir to the kingdom of Israel will belong to David and his offspring. And so it's very important that in 69, Zechariah is now connecting the work of Christ when he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. David is the one that is truly the great horn of salvation, particularly through Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18, where God says, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Now, when you read 69, God raised up a horn of salvation for us. The first image that comes to my mind, I don't know about yours, but I picture somebody raising a trumpet to blow it, that there's raising a horn up to declare salvation has happened. But in reality, the horn here is picturing an animal horn. It's speaking, and even as we see in that cross reference in Psalm 132, a horn sprouting and growing out of an animal's, you know, some, their nostrils or their head, and most likely it has more the imagery of the horns of a bull or the horns of bighorn sheep. And you know, in fact, we have some bighorn sheep in the Joshua Tree area. And I was on a little hike down in Whitewater Preserve earlier this spring. And I noticed some people in front of me that were looking up, and they had their binoculars out, looking out up onto the cliffside. And sure enough, there was a whole flock of bighorn sheep that were way up, probably 500 feet up on the cliffside of the mountains. And so many of us were just paused, and we were looking at these sheep, and some of them are just reclining and relaxing, and others are walking around. We didn't see any of them fighting. But maybe you've seen them fight, or maybe at least on nature videos, you've seen these pictures of these animals fighting to the death to lock horns. And often it's a mating ritual, or they're defending their territory. I pulled up on National Geographic, and they described this process where sheep, bighorn sheep, will use their horns to show their dominance and their power. It says, fighting for dominance or mating rights, males will face each other, will rear up on their hind legs and hurl themselves at each other in charges of some 20 miles an hour. The resounding clash of horns can be heard echoing through the mountains as the confrontation is repeated, sometimes for many hours, until finally one ram submits and walks away. The animal's thick, bony skull usually prevents serious injury. A bighorn ram's horns can weigh as much as 30 pounds, more than all the other bones in his body combined in weight. Another source said that the thick, shock-absorbing skulls can withstand up to 800 pounds of force put upon them. It's no wonder, then, that the Bible uses the horn as a symbol of power, because it was one of the great ongoing demonstrations within the animal kingdom of power, the clash of power, and that the one with the stronger horns was the one that was going to fight off all the enemies. And God is saying here that he has raised up, he has gotten back on his hind legs to pounce and to push all the enemies out of the land. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It just fills you with wonder to think about the greatness of Christ who is coming. These people are under the oppression of Rome. They're humiliated. They're not just overtaxed. I mean, they are impoverished. They're living shameful lives. They haven't had a king for centuries, at least one of their own kings. They're being bullied by the nations. They desire deliverance. They just want to live peaceable lives. They want to have their dignity back as the people of God and go back to the glory days of David and Solomon. And here now, finally, the horn of salvation has sprouted up and it's growing. It's a fulfillment of all the scriptures that have been prophesied before. And it's coming soon, because now the forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has been born. Zechariah, no wonder he's praising God and blessing God, because he knows what the significance of the birth of his son actually means. We see the rising up of the horn of salvation. Now we need to ask an important point. Is the reign of Christ political or spiritual? Is the reign of Christ political or spiritual? Is the kingdom of Christ, is the throne of David political or spiritual? And my answer to that question would be yes and yes. I think it's both. I think that his kingdom has always consistently had both a political dimension to it and a spiritual dimension to it. When I speak of the political kingdom of Christ, what does a government do? They pass laws. They enforce laws. They execute judgment. They make decisions. A king is designed to care for his people, to provide for them, to minister to them, to defend them, to rule, and ideally, a king would rule righteously. I believe there is a political dimension, and I think that it is undeniable, even in this passage, that Zechariah is not speaking merely of spiritual enemies in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. I think he's speaking of literal enemies. In verse 74, that we'd be delivered from the hand of our enemies. They want freedom from the oppression of the Roman governments and all the enemies that have surrounded them for so long. They just want to serve God, their king, with fear. They want to worship God. They want to have the Messiah present, as had been promised, that a child would be born and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he wants that prince to come and rule with peace and justice. So I think there is a political dimension here that continues on throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus even speaks in Revelation about coming back and establishing a kingdom on this earth. But we would be so unwise and foolish if we only focused on the political at the expense of the spiritual as well. And in a sense, that's where Israel made their fatal mistake, because they focused so much on the political aspect of the messianic rule of Jesus that they forgot the spiritual aspect of his rule. And before Jesus can rule as king over a nation, he must cause that nation to first surrender and submit themselves spiritually to their king and experience his cleansing from sin. You go back to the Beatitudes, and it talks about the kind of people that inherit the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ. What kind of people are they? Well, Jesus says they're not just people who live in Palestine or people that are descendants of Abraham. He says the people that are going to inherit the kingdom of God and rule with Christ are people who are poor in spirit, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who will even be persecuted for his name's sake. Those are the kind of characteristics that there is a spiritual dimension, and why God postponed his rule through Christ over the world is because Israel did not understand the spiritual need for salvation. They did not repent of their sins and welcome Christ to first rule over their hearts before he could rule over a literal throne in Israel. But both spiritual and political are important, and I think both occur side by side throughout the scriptures. So we want to look for both. We want to anticipate both. We can celebrate that the spiritual rule of Christ has already come. And the primary expression of God's kingdom today is right here in this room. And thousands of other churches that gather on the Lord's Day to worship and sing praise to Jesus Christ. We are the present day earthly expression of the kingdom of God. He rules in our hearts. He rules in our church. We confess gladly and sing praise to King Jesus. And a day will come where his glory will cover the nations as the water covers the earth. It's going to be pretty awesome to see the global rule of Jesus Christ. But our church is meant to be a microcosm, a miniature version, a sneak peek at the kingdom rule of Jesus. And it starts spiritually in our hearts and in our lives. Well, that's the first point. We look here at the rule of Jesus Christ and how John is prophesying he's going to be the great forerunner of the rule of Jesus Christ, and that salvation comes through Jesus, who is king, the heir to the throne of David. But secondly, we need to consider for a few final moments here that participation in the kingdom requires preparation of the heart. Participation in the kingdom requires preparation of the heart. John the Baptist was appointed by God to be the divine forerunner to Jesus. Now think about a train for a moment. Long before you see the powerful, impressive locomotive, or you feel its quaking force upon the tracks and the ground, what do you hear? The whistle. Far off in the distance. And it's telling you, get out of the way. It's telling you that if you're waiting to board the train, it's almost come and it's time to get up off of the seat from the train station. It's time to collect your bags and use the bathroom one last time and get ready to board the train. There's a sense of preparing for it is about to come. And you hear that whistle off in the distance as it echoes. And it says, get ready because the time has come. John is that kind of whistle. He is there to announce that the king is about to arrive. Make way for the king. Get ready for the Messiah. Throughout Yucca Valley, we're right now seeing a lot of our roads torn up. And we know that there's a sewer system coming and they're laying new pipes. And before they could put the pipes in, they have to, of course, break up all of the old asphalt and dig all these trenches throughout town. And so recently we had somebody knock on our door and they hung one of those little door hangers and they said, if you want to get out of your house tomorrow for work, make sure you move your car because you're not going to be able to move it in the morning. And sure enough, there was a 6-foot deep ditch that covered the entire road and there was no going anywhere after that ditch was dug there. We couldn't get out, but we had prepared ahead of time. They told us that in the morning, equipment's going to be here. In the morning, you won't have a chance to leave your home. But if you move your car just down the street and you park there, you'll be fine. Well, John is doing that. He's going ahead. He's knocking on doors, if you will. He's hanging door signs. He's announcing to prepare because the king is about to come. This is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice will cry, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall be level, and rough places shall become a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a picture of the king coming at a distance, and he's getting closer and closer with his entourage. And as he approaches, mountains must come down low, and valleys must rise up, and uneven ground is going to be smoothed. It's a picture of rolling out the red carpet and inviting the king to arrive into the city to welcome him and prepare all the details for a proper reception of the king. John the Baptist is the one who was called to do that. Even greater detail was given over in Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament. In fact, the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, written somewhere around 400 BC. And of course, like closing words of a book, last words of someone on their deathbed, these words are profound, they're significant, they linger, they echo in your mind and in your heart. What was the last thing God would say to his people before he went into a period of silence? What did he leave them with? And the answer is he left them with an anticipation that a forerunner would come and announce when the kingdom of God was at hand. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, but for you, Malachi again, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then notice this, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He says, God is coming. The Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. And you will know that he is coming when Elijah shows up. And we are told from Luke and others that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus would come not once, but twice. He came once at Christmas time that we celebrate. He came not with judgment the first time, but he came with salvation. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus is coming back again, and he will come with that swift and utter destruction. It says in Revelation that it will be as though a sword is coming out of his mouth with such power and ferocity as he judges the nations who rebel against him. Well, how do we prepare for that? much as they had to prepare at the time of John the Baptist by repenting of their sins, so we need to prepare for the return of Christ by making sure that we've repented of our sins and made peace with God, because we know that he will come again soon. John the Baptist would be the one to prepare the way for the Lord. This is fulfilled the words of Zechariah. You know, he says in chapter 1, once again in verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And if you look over in chapter 3, you see that that exactly comes to pass. In verse 3 of chapter 3, John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You go down a little bit further and you see even more detail of how John was preaching to the people, both Jews and Romans. In verse 7, he said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, John said, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You hear the spirit and power and boldness, like Elijah, that John is preaching in? And the people are just in awe. They don't know what to do with this guy, but they know he's speaking with authority. The people were confounded by him, but they deeply respected his ministry as a prophet of God. Notice in verse 10, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." He's saying, show mercy to people. Do acts of love and kindness. Don't be selfish. Think about others. That's how you show repentance. That's how you show a change of heart, by showing love toward other people, putting others above yourself. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Well, I'm glad you asked. Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Well, guess what? He went for the jugular there, because these people loved their money and they hoarded their money at the expense of many other people. And he says, you need to stop extorting people, and you need to collect no more than what you need and what you rightly deserve. Be honest in your business, he says. Even for the military, in verse 14, there's application. Soldiers asked him, "And what about us? What are we to do?" John said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." He says here, don't abuse your power. Don't hurt other people and climb up on top of them to be king of the hill. He says, be content with what God's given to you. Why does he say these things? He's illustrating that repentance is going to bear fruit, that a heart change is going to be demonstrated in how we treat God and how we treat other people. These are signs that these people have borne fruit, verse 8, borne fruit in keeping with repentance. Because a person can say, I believe in Jesus, I repent of my sin. But then the question becomes, show me in your life how it's made a difference. When you say that you surrender to Jesus as King and Lord, is his rule demonstrated in your life? John says it better be. And these people ask the right kinds of questions. What shall we do? What shall we do? We need to ask the same question. What shall we do if Jesus is our Savior and our Lord? He says, live in such a way that his work and his love is on display in your life. You see, participation in the kingdom of God requires a preparation of the heart. John came to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the king. What happens when the king comes? And this is fun to watch. We don't have time to look at it in detail. But there becomes a shift of ministries where John begins to fade out and Jesus comes to take center stage. For a period of time, John had the spotlight, and he was preaching, and people were massing to hear him. And then a day came where his disciples noticed, wait a second, John, we're noticing the people are no longer following you. They're no longer clamoring to be baptized by you. They're now following Jesus and being baptized by his disciples. And you know what John said? He must increase, and I must decrease. I fulfilled my role. I've been the forerunner, and now the king is here. So Jesus is, of course, the great theme and story of the New Testament. It begins with Zechariah. It continues on through his son, John the Baptist, and then Jesus himself bursts on the stage, and the rest of the gospel is here to not make much of John, but rather to make much of Jesus. And John is delighted to step back and let Jesus get the glory. The same should be true of us. There's a song that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World, that I think is so appropriate when we look at this passage this morning. It says, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. You remember what it says next? Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Has your heart prepared room for Jesus? Now be careful. Jesus does not ask for a little corner of a spare bedroom of your heart. He demands all of your heart. He demands complete surrender. When you prepare room for Jesus, all other idols and gods must go. He becomes preeminent. Okay? So he says, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, count the cost to be my disciple. Let me tell you, it's well worth it. Because nothing in this world can begin to compare with the goodness of Christ ruling in your heart and ruling in the lives of his people. But you must prepare him room. That's the message of John the Baptist. Well, friends, we've looked at the song of Mary. We've looked at the song of Zechariah. We get to look next Lord's Day at the songs of Simeon and of the angels. I hope you'll be back for that study as we continue through. And I hope these will help us to understand the powerful, wonderful news of what Christ is doing. The story of Christmas is certainly the story of a baby that's born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. But it's so much more than that. Mary got it. Zechariah got it, and we must as well understand Christ comes to bring deliverance. And I close with the words of verse 77, that we are called to give knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. The praise team's going to come back up. We're going to sing of God's faithfulness. We've seen it manifested through Abraham and David. We're going to praise God for his faithfulness now together. And as the praise team comes up, would you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. You are such a good God, not treating us as we deserve. And you also are so good to remember your word and to keep it. God, sometimes you wait much longer than we would wish that you wait. But let us never mistake your slowness as though you are somehow uncaring for your world. We know that you waited until the perfect time, the fullness of time for Christ to come the first time. And we know you will send your son to return and take us home with him at exactly the perfect time, the second time as well. In the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would help us to prepare him room, that we would open our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering to his lordship and living lives of repentance. For that is the message that John designed for us to be left with. And we pray it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.